glad to see you back tonight. Tonight is a night that we designated for our summer short-term missions offering. We kind of designate a day for that. I know that people can give online and various things, and you might even have a bit of an opportunity after this, but we try to give that a date just so that we can let the young people know that have filled out an application on that, just kind of where that stands for them, to give them some kind of indication of what might still be needed by them. So it was a couple of weeks ago that we heard from three young people, Audrey Marinelli, Gabe Michaelman, and Catherine Fagan. And so they shared their ministries that they'll be involved in this summer. We've mentioned that we would support up to half of their need as a church. That's our standard practice, and that would be just shy of $3,500. So if we don't make the $3,500 mark, we'll divide that evenly among them. If there's more than $3,500, we hang on to that for next year, and we'll have other applicants for sure. So however those things are designated, that's what they go toward, and that's how we work that. So if you wanted to designate that tonight, you certainly could do that and drop something in the offering box in the back, or maybe you just forgot this evening and you'd like to do that later. You could do that online this week, and we probably won't be reaching out to them until the end of the week anyway. So just wanted to make you aware of that. All right, well, I want you to open your Bibles tonight to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll get there in a minute after I set the stage for our topic this evening. We've been looking over our statement of faith, and I've proposed, the leadership has proposed some adjustments to our statement of faith. So we've been trying to work through that. We've asked, what is a statement of faith? It's a statement of what a church agrees the Bible teaches. And because of that, there should be a little bit of flexibility on certain things that we can all agree on. There are probably things that we don't all agree on, but we don't need to be really have too much specificity in a statement of faith with regard to certain things that are not clear in the Scripture. And so this is what precipitated some of these changes in our discussion. I mentioned to you before that our statement of faith was basically my ordination statement. And those are very specific and ought to be very specific and individualized. But a statement of faith as a church really ought to have a little more leeway with regard to that. So that's what precipitated some of these things we're discussing. We listed three proposed changes for our statement of faith. The first one is very simple. It's changing section one to the word Bible instead of bibliology. That just matches the other sections in our statement of faith, not to be theological terms, but plain and descriptive. Secondly, to remove section 8 on spirit beings. Again, not that we don't believe in spirit beings or don't believe in angels, or the Bible has something to say about angels. If you're interested in that, I did a whole series on that back in December. But it doesn't need to be a part of a statement of faith just regarding the teaching on angels per se. And it was the third one that we're really focusing in our evening service, and that is to adjust Section 9 of our statement of faith that refers to end times, and really to allow for differing interpretations pertaining to the tribulation and rapture. And so we walked through those things and laid those out for you. And then last week when we were together, I kind of introduced our further study into this topic of end times by discussing the challenges of Bible prophecy. What is Bible prophecy? It's predictions about the future. A lot of the Bible are predictions about the future. Some have already come to pass. Some are still in our future. But much of the Bible is predictive. We noted that Bible prophecy is difficult to understand before the fulfillment, but quite clear afterwards. We might say it, hindsight is 20/20. And that is often the case with Bible prophecy as well. And I walked us through the passage in Isaiah with regard to the suffering servant and some of those statements about Jesus. And you today read Isaiah 53 and you're like, of course this is what it means. But if you're living in Isaiah's day, you're scratching your head about some of those things. How can that possibly happen? It seems contradictory even in some ways. So we walked through some of those things and talked about the challenges of Bible prophecy. And then just ended with this question, why would God do it that way? Why doesn't he just lay it all out for us and give us everything all up front crystal clear? And if the Lord did that, we would have nothing to trust in, right? It really drives us to dig into his word and trust him with some of these things we don't quite understand. We can get the big picture, but maybe not all the details. And it helps us to remain faithful to him. So we discussed that a couple weeks ago when we last had our time together. Well, tonight I want to dig into this issue of Bible prophecy. And I want to begin by answering this question: what is next on God's timeline? So if we were to put it out on a timeline of events that God interacts in human history, what is the next thing on God's timeline? And we're going to try to answer that question tonight and discuss really some differences of interpretation with regard to answering that question. My goal tonight, I know I've already tipped my hand in the past, but my goal is to remain as neutral as possible, and that you would come away tonight even saying, I'm not sure which position Pastor Matt holds on that, because hopefully I can handle it well enough to not tip my hand either way. And that will be intentional, and we'll ask some questions about that at the end. So my intent is not to confuse tonight. It's more just to demonstrate that Bible-believing people that love the Lord and love God's Word and are careful Bible readers can see things differently, and it's okay, all right? And so we'll try to do that tonight. So what is next on God's timeline? Let's pray, and then we'll look at these things. Lord, thank you for the time we have this evening, and help us to be attentive and not just wanting our minds stirred with intellectual facts, but Lord, toward the end, that we would receive the exhortation that you give us in light of prophecy and the way that you encourage us to live now in light of the future. And we ask for your help in these things. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, we're made in the image of God, and God has made anticipation a part of our human experience. We anticipate things, and we look forward to things. Young people, how many of you look forward to Christmas? You like Christmas or a birthday? You look forward to anticipation of that event. A couple looks forward to being married. It's a big life event. They look forward to that day. Students look forward to graduation, completion of a degree, the finishing of a lot of hard work. Well, what should God's people look forward to in the future? What should we anticipate? What do we look forward to? Let me just give you some verses from God's Word tonight that I think answer that question. Look at Philippians 3. I have you in 1 Thessalonians 4, so you can stay there. I just put these on the screen for us just to kind of help us work through this quickly. Philippians 3 says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." According to Philippians 3, what do we look forward to? We are awaiting what? A Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that time, our bodies will be transformed to be like his. So Paul writing to the Philippians all those years ago, and the exhortation is still for us, we wait expectantly to see the Lord Jesus. Look at this verse in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4. Paul writes and says, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." And what he means is in this glorified state. So again here, what are we looking forward to? We're looking forward to the appearance of Christ, Jesus coming. And Paul's writing this to the Colossian believers. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "I want you to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the what? Appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." So here now three times, Paul has been saying, here's what we're looking for, the appearance of Jesus. He's coming. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says this, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." You could translate that word appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, all throughout the New Testament, you have examples of this, where writers are writing to believing people and they're saying, here's the next thing on God's timeline. We're expecting the appearance of Jesus. We're expecting him to come. The instruction of the New Testament is absolutely crystal clear that we anticipate seeing Christ as the next event on God's prophetic calendar. Jesus is coming again. There is absolutely no question about that. The question is, when Jesus comes, will it be in two stages or one? Is there two separate things that are going to happen that describe Jesus' coming or appearance? Or is there simply one thing that takes place? That is the question, the big question of Bible prophecy. People who look at the Bible and interpret the Bible and say there are two stages of Christ's return, they say that the second coming or the coming of Christ and all these passages are referring to, that these passages in some ways may be talking about a rapture of the church as opposed to the second coming or return of Jesus. When the Bible talks about Jesus coming, it happens in two stages. A rapture of believing people, and the return of Jesus to the earth. Those are the two stages. Other people say, well, when we talk about the return of Jesus, it's just one thing. Jesus returns. And all of these passages are only referring to the single event of Jesus coming to the earth. Now, where do they get these differences? Well, I have you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and let me just read beginning in verse 13. Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." Paul's writing to Thessalonian believers that have lost loved ones, and he's saying, I'm writing to you about those that you've lost. What happens to them? Verse 14, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be what? Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." What Paul's describing is this event of Jesus coming back. Those that are in Christ that are in the grave, their bodies come out of the grave, they meet the Lord in the air, and then he says, and we who are alive, who haven't died when Jesus comes, we too will meet the Lord in the air and ever be with the Lord. And people speak of this passage as referring to the rapture of the church, alive people being caught up. If you look at the word rapture, it never occurs in the Bible, but that word is taken from this wording caught up in verse 17. The Greek word is arpazo, and in the Latin, when they had the Latin Vulgate, they translated as rapturo, which means caught up, and that's where we get the term rapture. And so there are Bible scholars that read this and they say this is referring to something different than Jesus actually returning to the earth and establishing his kingdom. Because here, believers are taking up to Jesus to be with him wherever he takes them. So based on 1 Thessalonians 4 and also based on 1 Corinthians 15, in those passages, people say that those events are referring to something different than Jesus actually returning to the earth. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And look at verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, here's again this idea of his appearing, and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now look at verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. There's our word again, and it's talking about the appearance of Jesus. So here's the question. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and following, is that something different than 1 Thessalonians 4? Are those two things describing the same thing or different things? We're going to get into that a little bit tonight, okay? People that hold a two-stage return in Jesus' return say those are different things. One is a rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4. The other is a return, 2 Thessalonians 2. The other point on this, obviously, is that the second coming is all in one. And people would say, actually, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 2 Thessalonians 2 are talking about the same event. They're just emphasizing different things about that same event. Are you with me so far? Okay. If you're not and need a little break, let me know, okay? All right, so here's what I want to do. I'm going to argue for the two-stage return of Christ. Why would people believe in that? Some godly Bible interpreters suggest that there is a distinction between the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ. Why is that? Go back to 1 Thessalonians 4, look at verse 17. We're told, then we who are alive, who are left, he's talking about those people alive when Jesus comes, will be caught up together with them. The them refers to those that have fallen asleep, believers that are dead. It will be caught up in the clouds, there's the place, to meet the Lord. It will be in the air and will be with the Lord. Those that hold the two-stage return of Christ in this regard say that this is the rapture of the church, because notice who is taken away. It's believers. Believers are anticipating this. They're caught up with the Lord to meet him in the air, and they're ever with the Lord. And their position would be that the Lord actually takes them back to heaven. They're caught up to meet him in the air. The Lord goes back to heaven and takes them to heaven. Believers are removed from the earth. And they would be careful to mark out that there is a distinction between this event, given that people are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, they're taken away to be with the Lord, as opposed to what happens when Jesus actually returns to the earth. For instance, they would contrast that with this passage. Look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24, these are the words of Jesus. This is called the Olivet Discourse. He says in verse 36, but concerning that day, and he's talking about the day of his return, that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. He's going to give us an example of what those days will be like. Verse 38. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. Who's the they in verse 38? Who was eating and drinking and marrying and given in marriage? God-fearing people? No. those are lost people. They were ignoring Noah's warnings. Look at verse 39. And they were unaware until the flood came. And what did the flood do to them? It took them away. It took the wicked away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake. You don't know when the day that your Lord is coming. Now, how many of you have heard like verses 40 and 41 about two men working in the field and one is taken and one left? And you've heard, yeah, that's talking about the rapture of the church. You ever heard that? It's not. It can't be. In that scenario, who's taken away? The same that were taken away in the days of Noah. The wicked were removed from the earth and only Noah remained. And this is the example that Jesus is setting up. And so people that hold to this two-stage return of Jesus say in 1 Thessalonians 4, the righteous are taken to heaven and taken away to be with Jesus. In Matthew 24, the wicked are taken away. They have to be two different events. One is a rapture of the church. The second is a return of the Lord. And when he comes back to the earth, the wicked are removed. They're judged and removed from the earth at that time when Jesus sets up his kingdom. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 5. People who hold to the two-stage return of Christ view look at it this way. 1 Thessalonians 4, we talked about this. Believers are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, always to be with the Lord. They're taken out of the world, as it were. And then look at 1 Thessalonians 5. Paul writes, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And when people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman and they will not escape. Let me ask you, 1 Thessalonians 5, is that talking about a rapture or a return? People that hold to the two-stage return of Jesus position say what's happening in 1 Thessalonians 5 is different from 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 5, you have people saying peace and safety. They're like the people in the days of Noah, partying and giving in marriage, and suddenly destruction comes. And they say 1 Thessalonians 5 is the return, the second coming of Christ. And Paul's distinguishing that from 1 Thessalonians 4 and the rapture of the church. Are you with me? So of those two, as I've just explained them to you, the rapture of the church and the return of Christ to earth, which one should believers look forward to in today's world? The rapture of the church. This is the two-stage position. I would venture to guess the majority of you, this is what you've always heard and been taught. The two-stage position. There's a rapture of the church. And then after that, 7 years after that, or sometime after that, there will be the second coming of Christ to the earth, right? So I'm not tricking you yet, okay? We're just following through all of this. I'm not trying to trick you at all. I shouldn't say that. All right, so this is the event. I have things to put on the stage here. I'm sorry, I got all worked up in this. The two-stage return of Christ, the rapture of the church and the return of Christ are distinct events. That's the two-stage view. But here's the question. Why are there these two stages? If this is your view, why must there be a rapture of the church before there's ever the return of Christ to earth? Why would it be that way? And I'm going to give you three answers. I'm just going to mention the first two. We're going to dive into the third one a little bit, all right? The first answer is this, because people that hold to the two-stage return of Christ view say that in that intervening time between the rapture of the church and the return of Christ, God is now going to deal with the nation of Israel. He's turned from a time of working with the Gentiles, the church is raptured, and now it's the time that he returns to his work with the nation of Israel. that Daniel chapter 9 refers to as the 70th week of Daniel. How many of you have heard of that? Okay. This is why people say there's this two-stage that the church is taken out, and now God returns to his work with Israel during these 7 weeks of 7 years of tribulation, and then there will be the return of Christ to the earth. They also say that because of the rapture of the church, well, what happens to these believers? What happens to the believers when they're taken out of the earth? And what Jesus says in John 14 is he says, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again that you may be where I am, right? I prepared in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, would I have told you I go to prepare a place for you? And what they're referring to is that what Jesus is talking about is the rapture, that he's coming back for his church. He will take them out of the world and take them to the Father's house in heaven. And then later, after the time of tribulation, Jesus will return with his saints to the earth. That's the second reason why they say there's a period of time. And there's differences of opinion about what actually happens in heaven during those times. But the third thing I really want to mention is this. Here's the real reason why people say there needs to be this distinction between a rapture and the return of Jesus. I want to begin. Look at Matthew 24 again. Matthew 24, we looked at the last part of the chapter. I want you to go to the first part of the chapter. Look at verse 9. Well, let's just begin verse 5. Jesus says this, Matthew 24, 5. Jesus says, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famine and earthquakes in various places. All of these are but the beginning of birth pains. He's talking about a terrible time to come, and he says these kind of things will be just the beginning of things. And look at verse 9. And they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. There will be a trying. And look down at verse 21. He says, for then there will be great, what? Tribulation. And Jesus is talking about a future time on the earth that is unprecedented in the fact that it brings great pressure on God's people. It's a time of tribulation and sometimes spoken of as great tribulation. And the Bible speaks of that tribulation, that time of what's going on earth as something that God is doing. God's in charge of what's going on during this time of tribulation. And what is God doing during that time? Well, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm sorry, I need you to go to Revelation 6 first. Revelation 6. The book of the Revelation, when I preached through this, I took a futurist position. These things will happen. And you have the Lamb opening these seven seals beginning in chapter 6, and things are happening on the earth. And what is actually going on the earth? We describe this as the beginning of a time of great tribulation and distress on the earth. But what is actually taking place? Look at verse 12. We're told that when he, that is the Lamb, opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and a number of things happened. Now look down at verse 16. You have kings of the earth and great ones in verse 16 calling to the mountains and the rocks, saying, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the what? Wrath of who? The Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Jesus, and what is he doing? He's pouring out his wrath. And these kings recognize that. And that phrase will be repeated throughout the book of the Revelation, that during this time of tribulation, it is the wrath of God being poured out on the inhabitants of the earth. And because that is the way that this tribulation is described, that is why people that hold to the two-stage view say the church must not be present then. Why? Now look at 1 Thessalonians 1. 1 Thessalonians 1. Verse 9, Paul writes, they themselves, he's talking about people that have been talking to him about what's going on in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from what? The wrath to come. People who hold the two-stage view say that is why that time of great tribulation described as the wrath of the Lamb, the church must not be there based on what Paul is saying here in 1 Thessalonians 1. If that's the time of the wrath of God, then believers aren't going to be there. And that's not the only time it's stated. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5. Look at verse 9. For God has not destined us for what? Wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so people that hold the two-stage view say this is why there's this two-stage of the return of Jesus, to remove the church, people that are anticipating the coming of Jesus. They're delivered from God's wrath that's going to be poured out on the inhabitants of earth during these 7 years of great affliction and tribulation, at the end of which Jesus will then come and return to the earth. But all of that is talking about his appearing. It's in two stages. Does that make sense? Now let me make it really confusing for you. What is the timing between these two events? If you're going to hold the two-stage position, what is the timing between this rapture and the return? Bible-believing people disagree. Can you believe it? How do they disagree? Okay, everything I've told you up to this point, they would agree on with regard to God's wrath and what takes place in the tribulation time. But some people actually think this. Go back to Matthew 24. In the Olivet Discourse, and when Jesus speaks of great tribulation, we looked at that in verse 21. I want you to note what precedes it. Look at verse 15. Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place. Now, I'm not going to take time to take us there tonight, but that's in Daniel 9:27. It talks about someone setting an idol up basically in the temple, claiming themselves to be God, that Daniel said this was going to come. And Jesus says in the future, when you see that happen, he says, let the reader understand. Now, verse 16, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountain. Let the one who's on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. Let the one who is in the field not turn back and take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be. And what they say Jesus is saying is there's tribulation that's coming on the earth, but there's a time of great tribulation, and it's marked by the fact that this thing called the abomination of desolation will take place in the temple in Jerusalem. So some people read that and they see that. And when they put together the events of Daniel 9 and the book of the Revelation, they say, you know what? The Bible talks about that kind of thing happening right in the middle of the tribulation time. That there will be this middle point of tribulation, in the tribulation, when the abomination of desolation will be set up, the Antichrist figure, as he's often referred to, the man of sin, he'll make himself to be God, and that will trigger trigger great wrath or great tribulation poured out by God. That's at the middle point of the tribulation. And therefore, it's at the middle point of the tribulation that the church is removed and taken out of that. You know what they call that? The mid-tribulation rapture view. You say, well, where do they get that? Well, I've explained it to you a little bit, but look at Revelation 11. Revelation 11. Look at verse 1. John says, I was given a measuring rod like a staff. I was told, rise and measure the temple of God at the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, for they will trample the holy city for 42 months, 3.5 years. It's referred to as 1,260 days in verse 3. And it said in verse 3, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for those 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Right? And what people will say is, what's going on here is you have this first 3.5 years of the tribulation, and during that time, these two witnesses are not literal according to Revelation 6:11, but they're actually indications of the church, people witnessing for Christ during those first 3.5 years of tribulation. And at the end of that time, they are actually martyred for their faith in Christ. But that's not the end of the story, because look at verse 15. Those witnesses are actually, look down at verse 12. After they're martyred, verse 12, then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here, and they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake. There are some people that say, okay, here's what's happening. You have this 70-week of Daniel, these 7 years, the first 3.5 years. You have the witness of the church. And it's at the midpoint during this abomination of desolation before things get really bad, the church is actually taken. Many people have died for their faith in those first 3.5 years. But what Revelation is describing, at the midpoint, they're raptured and taken out of the world. And so some people hold to what's called a mid-tribulation rapture view. Is that you? It might be. I don't know. But there's another view. Not the mid-tribulation, but look at this one. Look at Revelation 16. So let's go back to chapter 15 and look at verse 5. Paul says, after this, or John says, after this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of what? The wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Now look at 16:1. Then I heard a voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. And there are some people, based on what we've seen in 1 Thessalonians 1, that we're not destined to wrath. They say, here's the place in Revelation where it's explicitly said God's wrath is poured out like a bowl. And up to this point in Revelation, you've had seven seals, you've had seven trumpets, and now you have these seven bowls that are described explicitly as the wrath of God being poured out on the earth. And there are some that say, well, when you talk about this time of tribulation, those seal judgments and the trumpet judgments, that's what people are doing on earth. But it's only when you get to those last seven that it's specified as the direct wrath of God being poured out. Therefore, the church must be raptured at least prior to Revelation 16. Do you know what this view is called? It's called the pre-wrath tribulation view. You could probably call it the three-quarters tribulation view, right? If you have the mid, this would be like three-quarters, I think, maybe. Or maybe two-thirds, I don't know. But there are God-fearing people that are very in earnest about that and hold that position. Okay? Are there any other positions regarding the time period between these two stages in the future? Which one am I leaving out? That's probably the one you're all most familiar with, right? Okay. What is that one? Well, that's what we would call the pre-tribulation rapture view. And that is based on, go back to Revelation 6. Where we read this before, remember in verse 16 that these kings were calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And so you have actually here at the beginning of the tribulation and these sealed judgments described as the wrath of the Lamb, and that believers must be delivered from that at least. You say, well, how do the pre-wrath people get around that? Well, they would say, what you have here is a quotation of kings, and this is their perception that what's happening in these cataclysmic events. They're reckoning God in that, but it's not the actual outpouring of God's wrath until chapter 16. Nevertheless, pre-tribulational rapture view is probably the most popular because there's something that really, I think, lends itself to the argument for this view. And that is this. Look at John 21, John's Gospel. John 21. Verse 20, this is after the resurrection. Jesus and the disciples are by the shores of Galilee. And Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. Who's that disciple? That's John, the author of this gospel. The one who had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is this that's going to betray you? Verse 21, when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple, that's John, was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Notice what John inserts this little parenthetical statement in here, right? He says, here's what happened. And he says, but here's what people assumed from that. They assumed that John wasn't going to die. And yet he clarifies and says, Jesus didn't really say that. He just said, if he's alive when I come, what's that to you? And in that kind of notation that John is giving, he's giving us indication of what the early church thought about this return of Jesus, that it could happen at any minute. It could happen in John's lifetime. That any second, this was the next thing that was going to happen. There's nothing else that needed to take place. And this is what people refer to as imminence. The imminent return of Jesus. Have you heard of that? And that is the argument for a pre-tribulational rapture view. It can happen at any minute. There doesn't need to be any kind of first 3.5 years or seals and trumpets going off. Any minute, the rapture of the church could happen, and that will start those 7 years in that 70th week of Daniel. Okay? Those are the three major positions. There are iterations of each of those. All right? You with me so far? So that's the two-stage view. And in the two-stage view, you can be a mid-tribulational, a pre-wrath person, a pre-tribulational person. All right? And all of those have credence to one degree or another. Right? Let me end with this. Now I want to discuss with you, what about the single stage review or return of Christ? The one stage return. All right? That was all under the two stage return, rapture return. What about the one stage? Go back to 1 Thessalonians 4. We we read this before. Let me ask you, what is the point of 1 Thessalonians 4? Is Paul writing 1 Thessalonians 4 to give believers a different event? I don't think that's primary in his mind. What's primarily in Paul's mind? Look at verse 13. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are what? Asleep, that you may not grieve as those who have no hope. His primary point is this. These people are thinking that their loved ones are dead and they'll never see them again. And so now he teaches them something about Jesus' return, but his primary point is about what happens to those bodies. What happens to that loved one I just put in the grave? Will I ever see them again? That's why he's writing this. Not necessarily to give us a different kind of stage of return, of the return of Christ. This would be true in another passage also that's often referred to as a rapture passage in 1 Corinthians 15:51. All right, you know that verse? It's the verse that's really cutely put above every nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Right? Just seeing if you're with me tonight. Okay, it's a little warm in here. But people say that's a rapture passage. It's talking about the rapture of the church. People are caught up together with the Lord in the air. But the primary purpose of that passage is the same thing. It talks about the resurrection of the body. And that's the same as 1 Thessalonians, what that's talking about in 1 Thessalonians 4. And so what people who hold to the one-stage return of Christ would say is this, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, what they're talking about is not necessarily a different event. They're talking about what happens to the body of believers when Jesus comes again. What will happen to their body when Jesus comes back, these people that have died? That's the main point. You say, well, what do they say about what we've seen in the scripture about the wrath of God? That people are going to be in this time of tribulation when God pours out his wrath on the earth, and that believers will be present during that time? And what they would say and what they would suggest to you, I don't mean me, I'm trying to keep this very nebulous, right? What they would say is this. They would say that there have been repeated times in the world where God has poured out his wrath on a people, but he has preserved his own people. Most notably, Exodus. Right? In fact, they would say when you read the book of the Revelation, they actually mirror the plagues of the Exodus. But guess what? God's people were not affected by those plagues. And God did preserve them from his wrath through all of that. And they would say, Peter actually talks about that in 2 Peter. He actually brings that up, that can't God spare the godly while at the same time judging the unrighteous? And he gives Lot as an example. And God destroyed Sodom, but he saved the righteous out of that city. Apparently it was only Lot and his two daughters, but he saved them. So people that hold the single stage view, that would be their answer to that. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, it's just talking about what happens to people's bodies at this time. And God can certainly preserve his children from his wrath, even while pouring it out from the wicked around them. And so bodily resurrection is the focus of 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. The second thing they would say is this. It's the terms that Paul uses to describe the return of Jesus Christ. Two important terms are very, very important. They're both here in 1 Thessalonians 4. But let me trace them through with you in other passages in the Bible. Look at Matthew 24 again. Matthew 24. Look at verse 27. Jesus says this. We actually read this morning. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the what? Coming of the Son of Man. That's the Greek word. I need to be explicit with you. It's the Greek word parousia. And that word literally means appearing. And it was often used of a dignitary when they would come to make an appearance. They're appearing. They showed up. And Jesus is saying, this will be the coming, the appearing of the Son of Man. It'll be like that lightning. Everybody will know it's happening, right? You'll see it everywhere. Look down at verse 36. Jesus says, but concerning the day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven or the Son, but the Father only. Verse 37, for as the days of Noah, so will be the parousia of the Son of Man, the coming of the Son of Man. That word is also used in verse 39, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. It's also used in verse 44, the Son of Man is coming in an hour you don't know. It's the parousia. Now go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And look at verse 19. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his what? Coming parousia. This appearance. By the way, back in Matthew 24, when we looked at those passages referring to coming, what was it talking about? A rapture or a return? It was talking about the return explicitly. Right? Like the days of Noah, the wicked are taken away. It's talking about Jesus appearing. He's showing up on earth. Here that same term is used in verse 19 of 1 Thessalonians 2. Paul writes, what is our hope, our joy, our crown, our boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming, his appearing? Look at chapter 3 in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians. Paul says, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming, the parousia of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints. Look at chapter 5. Verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ, his appearing. Now, let me ask you, up to those points, when we talk about the appearing of Jesus, is there any indication, is that talking about a rapture or a return? In Matthew 24, it's obviously talking about a return. As Paul has used that term now in 1 Thessalonians, do we know? Not necessarily, but look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at verse 1. Now concerning the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind. And he's going to go on and he talks about, look at verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Who's that? He's often referred to as the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship and takes his seat in the temple of God. What did Daniel call that? The abomination of desolation. And Paul says after that, verse 8, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his what? Parousia, his coming. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul's obviously using the term parousia to refer to what? The second coming of Jesus to earth, not a rapture. And if you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 now, and look at verse 15, Paul says, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the what? Parousia of the Lord. So here's what people who hold the one-stage return say. Based on the use of the term parousia that Jesus obviously referred to as return of Christ, Paul obviously refers to as the return of Christ in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul would have to give us some indication that he's using that term for an entirely different event if he were. But there's no indication of that. So 1 Thessalonians 4 must be talking about this appearing of Jesus. Do you see that? Unless the author actually gives us some indication that the term appearing or parousia is being used for a different event, we have to assume it's the same event. And they would argue this way. So they would say the use of parousia should be consistent because that's a consistent hermeneutic and interpretative principle of the scripture. By the way, that term parousia is used in 1 Corinthians 15:23, that passage on the resurrection. It's used there as well, the appearing of Jesus. Okay? And so they say what Paul's describing in 1 Thessalonians 4 is the same thing as 1 Thessalonians 5. It's all one event when Jesus comes back. So what does that look like? I mean, it talks about believers being taken out and taken away, but Jesus is coming back to the earth. How does that happen? Here's the other word that's important in the text. Look at verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul writes, "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and will always be with the Lord." The word to meet is the word apontesis. It's a word that's used elsewhere in the scripture, and it's used of people going out from one place to meet a dignitary, as it were, in order to escort them back to their place. Let me show you this. Look at Acts 28. Acts 28. And look at verse 14. Luke is writing, and he's saying in verse 14, "There we found brothers." Paul finally gets to Rome. Remember the shipwreck, and he's lost at sea, and finally he makes it to Rome. Verse 14, "There we found brothers, and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with soldiers to guard him." See the word "meet us" there? That's the same word in 1 Thessalonians 4. And what it's saying is, Paul's coming to Rome, and the believers in Rome, what do? They go out to meet him at this three taverns, whatever that place was. And they went out to meet him to escort him like an honored guest back into Rome. It's similar to something that you might do when you have guests come to your house and they park in your driveway and you see them. And what do? You go out of your house and you greet them in your driveway. And you say, "I'm so glad you're here. Thanks for coming. Let me show you in." And you take them back into your house. And this is what that term refers to. And so when you look at 1 Thessalonians 4 and people talk about in this one stage view, they say this is exactly what's happening. Jesus was coming to return to the earth. The believers and those dead in Christ will meet him in the air to escort him back to the earth where he establishes his kingdom. Just like it would have happened in Old Testament times or New Testament times. And these are people that hold to the single stage view. And they take from this, I don't have time to get into it, Matthew 25, 6. Remember the story about the bridegroom coming and the virgins trimming their lamps? And what were they to do? They were to be ready because he may come at any moment, but they had to go out and greet the bridegroom and escort him back to the wedding. And they say, this is the picture. Return, it all happens in one stage. Okay? All right, does that make sense? Hopefully I didn't tip my hand on any of that, right? I just try to give you, that's. Do you see how you walk through those things and you say, you know what? There's plausibility in those things. I can see some of those things. By the way, this is what some might refer to as a post kind of tribulation rapture view, right? There is a kind of rapture. People are caught up, but they're just immediately escorted back to the earth by Jesus. Let me ask you this. From what I've walked through tonight, how clear is your Bible on those things? Either way you look at those things, you're saying it says this, but I'm filling in some gaps there. That leads me to this. But there's some other things that's like, well, but this. Okay, but I'm going to have to answer that this way. How clear is your Bible there? The Scripture does not expressly teach one of these views over the other. And that is why we have diversity of opinion concerning these events. Let me ask you this. How close is what I've explained to you tonight, how close is it to the gospel? Both of these positions, two-stage view, one-stage view, adamantly say this, Jesus is coming back. That's unquestioned. The rest of what I've explained to you, how close is it to the gospel? What I mean is, do any of those views question the gospel? Do they question the true gospel? Can you have somebody that believes the orthodox truth about Jesus Christ be a genuinely born-again believer and hold any one of these positions? Yes. These things are not a matter of orthodoxy. It's not a matter of if you don't believe this, there's something wrong with you. You don't view the Scripture rightly. It's a matter of we see things a little differently, and that's okay. But we must agree on the main thing. Jesus is coming back. And we can talk about this, and you can talk about it with your friends and say, well, have you thought about this? And maybe try to argue them to your position, and that's fine as long as it's a friendly conversation, right? Doesn't get heated and steeped. But the point of taking you through all of that tonight is really to help us understand that as a church, what we have done is we have said pre-tribulational rapture position is what we agree as a church the Bible teaches. And I don't think we need to be that narrow. I think we need to say things like Jesus is definitely coming again. And I think we need to be as specific as saying he's coming to set up his kingdom for 1,000 years. But when it comes to the timing, whether you're one stage or two stage, and even the differences in the two stage position, I don't think we need to be that specific as to kind of box people out of this. I will tell you this. I've had one person to come to join the church that has asked me about this after reading our statement of faith. They took a different position than what was in there. And it's one of these positions I explained tonight. And they said, I just, in good conscience, I couldn't be a member of your church if I have to sign this statement of faith. I said, do you believe Jesus is coming again? He says, yes, I do. I believe that. I just hold this different timing of things. And in my heart of hearts, I thought, why would we keep someone from joining our church because they have a different position on the timing, maybe, of the two-stage view? I don't think we should. I think we should show liberty and flexibility on that, so long as we have the main thing, the main thing. So what I'd like to do next week is put forth some language as our current constitution is written, and some language that might help us capture these things I've talked about tonight, preserve the truth of the second coming of Christ, but maybe allow some openness and flexibility in these ways and in these things. All right? I want to end with this, though. I don't want this just to be all heady, right? Let me put a nice picture for you to look at there. We're going to get out of the Bible. We're going to go to Disney World on the ship, all right? 1 John 3 says that those who live in anticipation of seeing Christ purify themselves. It was in the first half of the 20th century that ocean liners, large ships like this, not this big, but they were used to transport immigrants to the New World. And some people could afford to ride in relative luxury, but most of the people on those ships, they just got on the boat whatever way they could because they were going to a destination that they were really looking forward to. They wanted to go to a land of new hope and a new world. Well, that all changed when the first passenger plane took a transatlantic flight. And now you can get people in a tube and fly them across the ocean in a matter of, hours. And suddenly now, who's going to take a boat for transportation across the world? So So the shipping industry, the transporting industry, they had to reinvent themselves. They had to change. And you know what they decided? Let's make the boat a destination. Not really about where you're going, maybe a little bit, but you could be on the boat the whole time, and that's all you would ever need. And so this month, the month of April, the Norwegian Aqua, as seen on your screen, will set sail. It has 20 decks. It's over 1,000 feet long. It has what I think is really cool, the first hybrid roller coaster and water slide at sea. They put both those things together. I don't know how, but I'd like to figure that out. It has 4 outdoor swimming pools, 17 restaurants. It's got like a glow-in-the-dark basketball court on one of the decks. So you can turn all the lights off and the ball glows and the bucket and all that. Amazing. Now, you can get on a ship and you can enjoy that and never leave it and enjoy it to the fullest. Well, when we as God's people lose sight of Jesus appearing, we default into cruise ship mentality. We're here on this earth, Jesus says, for a short time, you're headed to a greater destination. And all of your hope should be there. But when we forget about the coming of Christ and when he comes, we default into thinking about everything here. How can I get the nicer home, the bigger 401k, the good health, the respectable family? We get into cruise ship mentality. And the New Testament keeps coming back and saying, listen, you're on an ocean liner. Don't put all your stock into where you are now. Jesus will appear. And those that really think of his appearing and his coming, they purify themselves. They live not for this time. They live for a time to come. And that's the message of New Testament prophecy. Let's bow together as we pray.